I think it was Shakespeare who said that our doubts are traitors that make us fear the good we oft might gain by fearing to attempt. And even if the rest of us couldn't devise such a flowery definition of doubt, we certainly know what it is. It's that feeling of wavering, of questioning. It's the uncertainty which paralyzes us and keeps us from acting, from doing anything. It's the lack of confidence which holds us back from putting our trust in someone else or in some fact or even in ourselves. It's a lack of faith. Now, doubt's a complicated thing and not easy to describe in just a few words. It has many causes and many objects. Sometimes we doubt things in one circumstance that we would never doubt in another. Sometimes when we're ill or under stress, we doubt truths which we would hold like a rock the rest of the time. Or sometimes we're caused to doubt by a new fact which comes into our awareness. We hear something which we've never heard before, and it causes us to bring into question something we've never questioned before. Or it may simply be an internal feeling that something is not right, that something doesn't deserve our total confidence, and we doubt. Doubt has many objects. We may simply doubt some facts, like the person who said the whale may have swallowed Jonah, but I don't have to. Or we may doubt ourselves, our ability to do things. We may doubt the future. We may doubt the love of other people. We may doubt God himself. So what I'm saying is that doubt has a very subjective element about it. There's a lot of subjective part to doubt, and it's very difficult to describe that and to deal with it in a sermon. To deal with that, we'd really need to sit down in groups or one-to-one and talk about the doubts as we face them individually. But there's also an objective side to doubt, and that's the fact that we have less facts than we'd like to have. Doubts are overcome by facts which lead to faith. And so I want to try to concentrate this morning as part of this sermon series on something of the objective side of doubt. Because we as Christians believe that one of the things which Jesus will destroy and vanquish forever when he returns is the doubt which comes from the darkness of too few facts. And the passage I'd like for us to look at together to try to get these doubts into perspective is 1 Corinthians 13. You can find that on page 165 of the New Testament sections of the Bibles before you. And I'd like for everyone in church this morning to turn to that passage with me. You may be a bit surprised that we would take a sermon on doubt from this passage, which all of us know is the love chapter of the Bible. But certainly if you've done a thorough study of 1 Corinthians, you know that this chapter is set in the context of a discussion about spiritual gifts, and it's Paul's purpose to help those overly enthusiastic Corinthian Christians to put the gifts of the Spirit in the context of the fruit of the Spirit. And he's helping them to balance these things up. And he says something there about love, that love as well as faith and hope are eternal, compared with these gifts which are temporary. And I think his purpose is to help them get spiritual gifts into perspective. But Paul has said something which I think will help us as Christians in the 20th century to also get doubt into perspective. Because he says something about a fact shortage which we face as Christians in this age, which will one day be eradicated by the return of Jesus. So Paul is writing here to Christians, trying to help them to understand why they know less than they might like to know and what God is going to do at the end of time. I feel duty-bound to say to you, by way of introduction and also setting this into its proper context in terms of the rest of what the Bible says, that this passage wasn't written to unbelievers, and it's really speaking to us as Christians. Paul here isn't criticizing anyone. He's merely stating some facts. And it's not written to anyone who's an unbeliever in the sense that he's not seeking God. Jesus came into the world to bring light. Christians are those who've sought that light, who've turned to Jesus, who've moved toward him and have discovered him, who know that their sins will be exposed by that light, but to put their trust in Jesus to forgive those sins. But unbelievers, as they're pictured in the Bible, are either seekers, people who are moving toward the light and haven't yet come to faith, or those who've turned around and run away from the light. And this passage has nothing to say to those kind of people, because they're like those who've clapped their hands firmly over their ears and are running away from the speaker and saying, "You know, I can't hear a word you're saying." Because they share the responsibility. It's like someone who puts his hands over his eyes and turns away from the light and says, "I can't see a thing." So this passage isn't speaking to unbelievers who aren't seeking the truth. Nor is Paul here dealing specifically with those who doubt the revelation of God itself, because that's a huge topic in itself and would really take another sermon. In fact, it's the devil's favorite trick, and probably his oldest one, to say, "Has God said?" He loves to get Christians to doubt what God has spoken, to doubt the authenticity and the truthfulness of the Word of God. And we have tactics against that by same ones that Jesus used, by saying, "God has said." And it's really Satan's word against God's. We need to bring out the Word of God and use it against Satan when he tries to trick us into believing that the Bible isn't true. But this particular passage is written to all of us who are normal, growing Christians, who at the moment perhaps aren't feeling that particular doubt. And here's what Paul says to them, beginning in verse 8 of chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. "Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For our knowledge is imperfect, and our prophecy is imperfect. But when the perfect comes, the imperfect will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought or felt like a child. I reasoned like a child. And when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall understand fully, even as I have been fully understood." Now from these few words, I'd like to draw two important deductions from what Paul says, which I hope will help us to put our own doubts in perspective. You see, doubts are a bit like feelings. They're stubborn things which we cannot simply command to go away. We cannot command them to change. But what we can do is to put them into perspective. And I believe that looking at this passage and drawing certain deductions will help us put all of our doubts into perspective. The first deduction I want to draw is about God's revelation. And it's simply this, that God's revelation is partial and it's reflected. Look at verse 9 again. "For our knowledge is imperfect and our prophecy is imperfect." Speaking of the exercise of these gifts which were meant to reveal God to us. But it's not simply those gifts. I believe it refers to the Word of God itself. For look on down in verse 12. "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." Paul here isn't saying that the Word of God is not true. He's simply saying that it doesn't tell us everything about everything. He's not casting aspersions on Jesus as the one who is the image of God, because Jesus clearly reflects what God is like. But he is saying that even observing Jesus does not tell us everything about God. The amount of knowledge we have, the amount of facts we have available to us, doesn't correspond to all the facts in the whole universe. Now I say this simply to underline the point that a certain amount of doubt is normal and to be expected, because we simply don't know everything. And God has purposely not revealed everything to us. He uses this figure of a mirror, and for those of us who live in the 20th century, I suppose it could be a bit misleading, because when we think of a mirror, we think of a beautiful piece of workmanship which reflects an image with great clarity. It's almost a precision instrument. But the Corinthians, who themselves were great mirror manufacturers of that century, the best they could use was a piece of metal polished so that it reflected an image. People could recognize what was being reflected, but it wasn't perfectly clear. Nor is Paul here speaking of a mirror used to examine one's face. James uses that image when he's speaking of the Word of God. But if I may put it this way, Paul is saying we tip that mirror at a slight angle and we're using it to look at God. I believe here he's referring to Scripture. It is the mirror by which we see God. And yet, we see dimly. Now, literally, that word doesn't mean distorted or blurred. It just means it's a riddle. It's puzzling. What we see about God by looking in the Scripture is true, and it's clear as far as it goes, but it's puzzling because it only gives a partial picture, and it doesn't tell us all the facts. Now, I believe that God has given us this mirror to reveal himself, to help us know what he's like, but he hasn't told us everything about himself, and we couldn't understand it even if he had. He's done this purposely. A few years ago, I was in the position to observe a partial eclipse of the sun. It's very seldom I'm in the right place at the right time, but on this occasion, I happened to be. But I had enough sense not to look directly at the sun, because a person can do a good deal of damage to his eyes if he does. And what I had to do was devise a little instrument by which I could look at a reflection of this eclipse of the sun, a little pinhole and the image of the sun on another piece of cardboard. And by doing that, I could see, by a sort of reflection, exactly what was happening, and I could observe the eclipse. Now, if I had looked directly at the sun, I would have done some real damage to my eyes. But by this reflection, I could see what was going on, and I could understand. That's a little bit about why God has given us the Word of God as he has, so that we can see about him, so that we can understand him, but so that we don't have to look directly at him, because we couldn't take that. What has all this got to do with doubt? Well, simply this, that when we see this creation around us, for instance, we can't understand how it all got here. And God has only told us part of how it got here. He said that he created the heavens and the earth. He's told us that he's done it, and that he tells us something about how he's done it. But it's partial, and it's puzzling, and we will have doubts. Or the problem of suffering. I wish I understood why people suffer. I wish I understood totally why there's injustice in the world. God has, through his word and through Jesus and Jesus' own involvement in suffering, told us something about suffering, but not everything. So there's going to be doubt. That's the first deduction I want to draw, that God's revelation is partial and it's reflective. The second deduction is that our own understanding is limited. Look at verse 11 and 12 for a minute. Paul there says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. And then in verse 12, now I know in part, then I shall understand fully, even as I have been fully understood. This child that he speaks of is a small child, not a clever 10 or 12-year-old, but a little baby who doesn't have the capacity to understand everything that he sees. He isn't able to put all the pieces together. To continue the image of the puzzle, he isn't able to fit all the pieces of that puzzle together. And that's our situation as people now. We're not the man in this passage, we're the child. Not only is God's revelation to us limited and partial, but our ability to get hold of it is limited as well. We couldn't understand it even if God did reveal it to us. And our understanding isn't limited simply in the sphere of spiritual knowledge and understanding. It's limited in every area. Thomas Edison, who knew more than most men about science, said, "We don't know 1/1,000,000% about anything." So that's our problem. God has revealed himself only partially. We can understand only part of even what he has revealed. And the fantastic truth of this passage, which helps us to put our doubts into perspective, is that this great gulf between God, who knows everything, but who hasn't revealed everything yet, and all of us who have limited abilities to understand, this great gap will be closed. We now understand partially, but then we will understand totally, even as God already understands us completely. And the beautiful thing is that that gap is going to be closed from both sides. We await the revelation of Jesus Christ. We've had a revelation already, but it was veiled. He will reveal himself perfectly at the end of time when he returns. And when that happens, we'll see him as he is, and we'll be transformed to be like him. So the gap's going to be closed from both sides. Now, I hope that in itself will help you put some of your doubts into perspective. We, as mature people, sometimes have to say, I can't have everything I want now. I have to wait until God reveals himself more clearly, until he's transformed me so that I can understand what he has to say. I don't know how satisfying you find that. I personally don't find it as satisfying as I would like for it to be. Probably because many of us, as Christians in our own generation, haven't learned to keep one eye on heaven in order to understand the present. But I think there are also some other ways we can put our doubts into perspective right here and now, right now in the present. Not only seeing that our doubts will be eradicated at the return of Jesus, but also getting hold more fully of what we already know of God right now. We know that in this fact shortage which we face, we can have two responses. We can either say, I can't know everything, so I'm going to trust God who does know everything. Or we can say, because I don't know everything, I'm going to doubt. We know that faith is good. We know that the Scripture repeatedly commands us to put faith in God and to believe. And we tend to assume that doubt is always bad. But I'd like for us to look a little bit more closely at the kinds of doubt that the New Testament describes so that we can understand when doubt is a good thing or can be a useful thing and when it's really destructive of faith. In the New Testament, there are three kinds of doubt. And the first one is neutral, and it can be a good thing. And the last two exclude faith or keep our faith from growing. The first one is really perplexity. It's what the women felt when they went to the tomb, the empty tomb, on that first Easter morning. The Bible says that they were perplexed. They saw the situation, they couldn't put all the pieces together, and they were perplexed. That was neutral, and it's to be expected in a world where we don't have all the information. But that kind of perplexity and doubt wasn't a bar to faith, because a few minutes later they heard the testimony of the angels, and they believed them. So that perplexity didn't keep them from faith, but led them to explore further, to get more facts, and finally to faith. So when we see the world situation, when we hear of these things of darkness, which we heard described this morning, when we look around us and see all the things that we know are wrong, or see the natural disasters which beset many people, we're going to have a certain amount of perplexity, and that's something that we as Christians have to live with. Or when we see people that we know and love fall away from Christian faith, sometimes all we can do is sit back and recall that God has not revealed himself fully, nor could we understand totally if he had. A certain amount of perplexity is part of life of this age. The second kind of doubt that the New Testament speaks about is a doubtful mind. In chapter 12 of Luke's gospel, Jesus talks to some people there saying, do not be of a doubtful mind. He tells them not to doubt. And he's saying to them, not to avoid this kind of perplexity, which is proper and which we cannot avoid, but do not get things out of perspective. These people to whom he was talking saw circumstances larger than anything else. All they could see were those circumstances right before their eyes. They saw the economic situation. What kind of clothes can we wear? What kind of food are we going to eat? And that to them was larger than the fact of God, which had receded into the background. And Jesus said to them, do not be of a doubtful mind. And the reason he gave them was a fact about God. He said, the Father knows your needs. He brought the fact of God right into the center, right in front of their very eyes, so that they could get their own doubts into perspective. The third kind of doubt is the worst kind because it excludes faith. It's a critical attitude which judges the situation before it happens. It's kind of like doubting someone's word. If we doubt their word, we're inclined to disbelieve them before we've ever heard what they have to say. It's prejudging a situation. It's the kind of doubt that James speaks about when he says, if you have this kind of doubt, you'll be double-minded and you can't expect the Lord to hear your prayers. It's the kind of doubt which Jesus spoke about when he says, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, and do not doubt. He's saying, do not be perplexed. He's not saying your faith may be weak, because we know that faith as a grain of mustard seed is all that's required. But he's saying, don't have this critical attitude of judging the situation ahead of time so that faith doesn't have a chance to grow. Well, those are the kinds of doubts. And I think we've got to say, how do we get them into perspective? All of us are prone to those kind of doubts. I hope none of you think that there are any of us in this church who never have any doubts of any kind. All of us do. We can't banish them just by saying, I'm no longer going to doubt, but I think we can get them into perspective. But I'd just like to give you, on the basis of these observations and on this passage, four suggestions of how we can get our doubts into perspective. The first is to turn to the light and to walk in the light. There may be some people here who are those kind of people who are running away from the light. And if you are, you'll have no complaint to God for doing so. If you have doubts because you're purposely walking in darkness, purposely disobeying God, purposely running away from Him, then as Paul says in Romans 1, you're without excuse because you've brought that darkness and doubt upon yourself. And all of us who've been called out of darkness into light need to walk in the light. If we're involved in evil of any kind, it darkens our minds. It darkens our understandings. It keeps us from grasping the truth of God. And we're responsible for that. We need to do something about it. We've got to seek God and His righteousness. The second suggestion is sometimes we have to rebuke the devil and stop listening to him. I hope that doesn't sound too simplistic to you. But the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for people to devour. And one of his favorite ways of doing that is to get us to doubt the word. Instead of listening to the devil, we've got to listen to God. That's a second suggestion. The third one is sometimes we've got to humbly accept a certain amount of perplexity and a certain amount of doubt. We've got to recognize that God hasn't told us everything. We have to put up with the fact that we will have doubts. But alongside that, we need to draw into perspective what we do know. We know God. Whatever else we do not know, we know God. And fourth, we need to use the mirror we do have. God has revealed Himself to us, not directly, because we couldn't stand that, but in a mirror. Some of us have put that mirror on the shelf and have acted like it's not a real help to us at all. It may be puzzling, it may be partial, but it's the mirror which God has given us to see Him. We need to use that. And the beautiful thing is that when we do that, the Word not only shows us God, but it transforms our minds too, so that we're more able to see Him, more able to perceive what He's doing. We need to use the Word to look at God directly, or through that reflection, rather than looking at God through our experiences. Charles Simeon, who was a great Cambridge preacher, put this well after a severe illness which he had, which nearly led to his death. He said, in a word, I felt and do feel that in God and in God alone, I have all that I can need. Therefore, my eyes are turned to Him always, to Him exclusively, to Him without a shadow of a doubt. Were I to look at Him through the medium of my own experience, it would be like looking at the sun through the medium of the waters. The sun, in that case, would appear to move as the water undulates. Whereas, when viewed in Himself alone, He is uniformly and steadily the same, without any variableness or shadow of turning. Do you doubt? Put your doubts into perspective by seeing that at the end of time, when Jesus returns, doubt will be vanished by the light of the Lord when we see God face to face. Do you doubt? Put your doubts in perspective by getting a hold again of God Himself the God we know in spite of what we may not know. Let's pray to God. Our Father, doubts trouble all of us from one time to the next. There are many times when we cannot seem to get hold of the truths which we know. The doubts which plague our minds fill our whole vision. We pray that you will help us to so see what you're doing in history that we may reckon on what you will tell us, even if you have not yet made it clear to us, and that we so let you fill all our vision that those things which we do not know may recede into the background, that we may see them in perspective. We ask this, that through our lives we may be able to walk in the light, we may be able to reflect your light, and so give glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.